Good morning, church. How's everyone today? Yep. Are you too hot? Just perfect. Just perfect. Fantastic. Well, as you know, for those of you that have been here the last 5 or 6 weeks, we've been doing a series on the book of Ephesians, and Cheryl had mentioned it this morning that I'm going to land that series this morning. And we've had the preaching team who have taken a passage out of each chapter, 6 chapters in Ephesians. They've taken a passage out of each of those 6 chapters and preached on. How have you found that? How have you enjoyed what you've heard? Didn't they do a great job? Wonderful. Yeah, give them a hand. They did a fantastic job. And you know, it's really interesting. I don't know about Wilma, Rudolph, and Jane, who were overseas with me. But on Sunday morning, listening to those messages became my church. So because we were 4 or 5 hours behind, 5 hours, I think something like that, 5 hours behind, so I could wake up Sunday morning and the message was already on the website. And wake up and just grab the iPad and flick it on. And I heard Rebecca and Joe and the whole team and my wife, Chris, everyone. It was just absolutely fantastic. And I was kind of, as I said in the introduction to the bulletin this morning, it reminded me again, I was reminded again of that powerful truth. When the body of Christ, when each part plays its part, the body of Christ becomes healthy. The body of Christ becomes effective when each part plays its part. And we all have different parts to play. And we're wanting to create a church and an environment here where you are able to serve with your part according to your gift. Not my gift, but your gift. And to be released into serving in the body of Christ. And it's just such an exciting thing. Anyway, we were able to do that. Listen to those messages, and I was really, really encouraged. But while we were away, I did get to preach, spoke at a service which was Muslims, full of Muslims, wasn't it? Muslim woman. Yeah, it was. So we had an interpreter there. And then on the very, get this, this is how God works, and it just astounds me. I guess it shouldn't, but it does. The last Sunday that I was in Bangkok, I went to a church service in the hotel that I was staying in. There just happened to be one there, Rose, so I tootled along. I went to this church service, and it was a service set up by a local church, mostly for travellers like me, international travellers, just passing through, and they put this church service on, and it was terrific. The place was full, this little wee room upstairs. Guess what passage the preacher preached from? Just take a guess. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Unbelievable. I sat there in my seat. What was that? Sorry? Copy and paste. That's right. Angus, would you like to talk about the rugby? Let's move on. And I was just absolutely so encouraged while I was sitting there. And this guy just got up and he said, tonight I just want to preach this message. And that's the very message that I was coming back to preach. Not his message, this is what God has given me. So no, it's not copy and paste, that I can promise you. It's just stunning how God works. It really is, and I'm so grateful. Anyway, this is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and as you've probably picked up during this series, he was primarily concerned with bringing God's great plan through Jesus Christ to earth, and he wasn't doing it just Jesus Christ and the disciples doing his thing. There was a vehicle with which he was going to bring his plan to earth, and that was through the church, through the local church, and so he was sharing all about this. And in Ephesians 1:10, it says that to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head. Who's the one head? Jesus Christ. Everything together under one head, even Christ. And it was also written as an appeal that as believers, as the local church, that this great plan, stay on, would be achieved not only under the headship of Jesus Christ, but through his people, the church. That's you and I. By bringing all of those disaffected components together under Jesus Christ, we can be one body, we can be one people, we can be one church, we can be unified as one arm, one leg, one eye, one mouth, proclaiming the message of good news. So unity in Ephesians is huge. It's a major component of what he was teaching and what he was speaking to the Ephesian church about. In fact, I want to say this morning, without Jesus Christ, there can be no unity. In fact, I think Ephesians is very clear about that. Let me repeat this. Apart from Christ, unity in humanity is an oxymoron. Unity in humanity cannot be achieved. Just look at the state of the world today and say to me, Paul, you're wrong. It's impossible without him. In fact, Christine preached on Ephesians 4, which talked about unity, a great message a few weeks ago on this very subject. And while we're on the subject, do you realize that on the issue of unity, that nowhere in Scripture, absolutely nowhere, from Genesis through to Revelations, are we asked by God to create unity? It's not there. God has never asked us to create unity because we can't. That is dead right. And for good reason. Because if he left it up to us to create it, we would mess it up every time. What he says in Ephesians 4:3 is, make every effort. Notice the words, make, which means I'm responsible. Make every effort. Do all that I can to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's not our job to create it because we can't. But perfect unity is found in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. That is perfect unity. So we are unified because we come under that. So we're not asked to create it, but we are asked to keep it, to do all we can to make every effort to keep it. Our job is to keep unity, which is why it is absolutely essential that we work out our differences. You know, the fact that the Crusaders are going to win another super, Angus, that's a difference between us, but I still love you, brother. Yeah, carry on, move on. That's right. It's important that we work out our differences, our disagreements, our disputes, working out the tiffs that we might have, the spats and the quarrels, and that we do them quickly. Because as we will see a little later on in this message, if we don't, Satan uses us, that's you and I, with our disagreements to fragment the body of Christ and keep the church small and insignificant and ineffective. He uses that kind of thing, disagreements between us. They distract us from the real purpose of proclaiming the kingdom of God. If anything should be unified, if any organization should be actually getting it right, it should be the church. In a society today where it's all about me, 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 and my rights, and never mind about anybody else, if anyone should be getting that into its right order, it is about us under the headship of Jesus Christ. It should be the church. And boy, have I seen this in my earlier role as the regional leader, which I'm not anymore. Praise God for that. I loved it while I was doing it, but now I'm here full time, and that is just wonderful. But boy, did I meet with so many leadership teams and eldership teams and churches that are going through that dysfunctional relationship breakdown, and it just destroys what God is trying to build. We have to make every effort to keep the bond of to keep unity through the bond of peace. Every effort. Now, without going too far down this rabbit hole, if we don't make every effort, the enemy will use you and me to keep the church small and ineffective. And it's an absolute tragedy when that happens. Unresolved conflict, disagreements between Christians is one of the strategies that Satan employs to keep the church always on the back foot, never on the front foot. And we need to resolve it. Someone say hallelujah. And I'm not suggesting by saying that this morning that this is a church that has is disunified. I'm not saying that at all. I'm talking in a general way. It's one of the strategies of Satan. You know what? If I was the enemy, which I'm not, by the way, if I was, that's what I'd do too. I'd make sure that you were fighting with your friends and husbands and wives were fighting. I'd too, right, I would, because it's so incredibly effective. But we have to make every effort not to allow that to happen. So, chapters 1 to 3, Paul emphasizes the spiritual riches, this is the positive side, which we receive when we come to faith in Christ. In his opening chapter, and I think Bex, where are you, Bex, over there, chapter 1, you pointed this out, that verses in chapter 1, verses 3 through to 14, was one complete sentence. There's no full stops, is that right? No full stops or commas. So how many verses is that, 3 through to 14? Is that 11? Yeah, 11 verses. One complete sentence. And it's as if Paul kind of can't contain himself when he's speaking about the spiritual riches that are available in Christ Jesus. So he launches off into this, and you are blessed, and then he just takes off. And by the end of it, I can imagine Paul was, I'm at the end. I've just finished with it. But he was so enamored with what God was doing and wanting to do through his church that it was just what I would call breathless praise to his God. Verse 3, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And the blessings that he has given us is that we have been forgiven. We have been restored, verse 8. He chose us. He predestined us. He adopted us into his family. Did you know that there are no orphans in the body of Christ? Adopted. Even more, since believing God's word, we have been marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The promise, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is over your life and marks you with a seal. It's like the like a government seal that's stamped and said, you're mine. It's an ownership deal. Isn't that wonderful news? That as a follower of Christ, God owns me, the creator of the universe. Someone say hallelujah. He owns me, and I'm very, very happy about that. I'm happy to be his possession. I'm happy to come under his lordship and his headship. It's safety. It's security. And these blessings that he goes on about are not the sum total of God's promises. They are simply a deposit. In other words, there is more to come. There is more that's available. And Paul would know, because it was this man, the great man himself, Paul the Apostle, who was translated by the Spirit to the third heaven. Jesus called it paradise. He was translated in the Spirit, and he saw incredible things which he couldn't even utter to the people around him. God showed him things that were absolutely incredible, unbelievable, and he saw them for himself. Paul went on to explain that how we were once dead in our transgressions and sins, but we've been made alive again through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Once when we were separated from God, but because of the cross, not necessarily that cross, it's a metaphor for the real cross, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God again, and he has made us alive again in him and through him. It's just no wonder Paul was breathless with his praise. And then in chapters 4 to 6, Paul exhorts the church to translate those spiritual blessings into a daily living reality for all of us. Chapter 4, verse 1, I urge you. Notice it's again, he's just like, take this seriously. This is not make-believe stuff. I urge you. Live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. In other words, let your light shine before other people. Let them see Jesus in me, in you. Let people who knew you before when you were unregenerate, now that you have been made alive again in Christ, let them see that in your life. Let them see that in your actions, your thoughts, and your words. I urge you to do this. Which segues very nicely into the final message that I want to conclude with in this series on Ephesians. With all that in mind, turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And I'm reading from the NIV. Paul says, finally, hold the thought on that word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Hold that thought. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. It just so happens that when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he was actually in jail, chained up. Leading up to these last words of Paul in this letter to the Ephesians, he had been describing the essential elements that comprise what I would term a healthy church. A church that's alive in their faith. Unity is a hallmark of who they are. They are living as children of light, not in the dark. There are right relationships between husbands and wives, right relationships between parents and children. He's not saying that they have to be perfect. He's simply saying that if there is an issue, put it right. That's what he's saying. Right relationships. And then in Paul's day, the relationship between slaves and masters. Throughout his letter, Paul was sharing about God's promises to us in our present life, and in the future, the blessings of the future, the unfolding of God's purposes in your life and the church, and the power of right relationships in general. He talks about a single new humanity through the death and resurrection of Christ, and ultimately, God's plan to unite all of humanity together under the one head, Jesus Christ. His letter, his message is encouraging. It's full of hope, full of possibilities. And then he says this, verse 10, he uses this one word. He says, finally. I want you to hold on to that thought. Having said all that he did, outlining all of the spiritual blessings that we have in this life and the life to come, explaining to the Ephesians, who, by the way, are a brand spanking new church. They're all new Christians. They'd come out of the law into grace. So they were kind of finding their feet, if you like. They were wanting to understand, what does it mean not just to be a believer in this Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but how now shall I live? How shall we live as an individual? How shall we live, or should we live, as the church of Jesus Christ, who is his bride, fully representing him? And he uses this word. Having said all of that, it's like he painted a picture of what the kingdom of God is supposed to be. And then he says this, finally. This word finally, I looked it up. It's not in the sense, he wasn't saying, now finally. Just one last point and then I'm done. Just one last point and that's it. It's actually in the sense of, given all that I've just shared with you, says Paul, there is, however, this one potential problem. It's in that sense. If you know anything about the space industry, you'll know this phrase well. Could you get that clip ready? You'll know this phrase well. Houston, we have a problem. And that's what he was saying. There is a potential problem. In fact, it's more than potential, it's a real problem. Because it really exists. Paul says, we have an enemy. And this enemy is real. He rules in the atmosphere of our world, if you look at Ephesians 2, verse 2. And he goes on to say, and I paraphrase, and if you don't recognize his intentions, if you fail to understand who he is, and if you underestimate what he can do, you will lose this fight. He's warning the Ephesian church. He's telling them, make no mistake, the decision that you have made to be a follower of Jesus Christ is the right decision. It promises all of this stuff. It's all there for you for the taking. But know this, nothing comes for free. Nothing positive in this life is free. There is an enemy, and this enemy is not your friend, and he's out there to trip you up and to knock you off your stride, to help you make sure that you lose your way and that you go back into your old life of sin. And then he starts talking about, so because of that, I have a solution. God has a solution. And the solution is the armor of God. And he encourages us to put on the whole armor of God. Now, here's a lighthearted interpretation of what putting on the armor of God doesn't mean, does not mean. Watch this.
Everybody's on a different path. But some people are just a little, you know, further along. I get up every morning and I put on the full armor of God, just like the Apostle Paul tells us to do in Ephesians 6. Of course, it's made a few things more difficult. I've had to reevaluate some things, like how I get in my car, how I drink my morning coffee, but I've come up with solutions for most of these things. It's not for everybody. My wife's not really into it. Hold on a second. second.
Hey, can you hear me? Dad, I need you to talk just a little bit louder.
Sometimes I hear people make fun of me behind my back, but I just turn the other cheek, you know? I mean, who's gonna be laughing when the day of evil comes? Not the guy in the suit of armor. You know what I mean? I'm working on my moves. Gotta stay sharp, you know? I've got my breastplate of righteousness. I've got my helmet of salvation. It doesn't get any more secure than when you're wearing the helmet of salvation. Shoot! I've got my feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, the belt of truth. I got the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I've got my shield of faith. I don't know why more people haven't done this yet, but they will. They'll learn.
That's right, Houston, we have a problem in the bathroom, that is for sure. It's okay to have fun at church, isn't it? Anyone objecting? Let's unpack what Paul actually meant by put on the full armor of God. Three quick points. He makes it very clear. In fact, he assumes straight away his audience, the people he's talking to, they understood this stuff. We are in a spiritual battle. He didn't pretty it up. He didn't try to devalue it in any way. He put it right there front and center. We are in a spiritual battle. To paraphrase, Paul was saying, Satan, the devil, and his demons are real. And if you underestimate him or them, you underestimate him and them at your peril. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. Notice that's plural. Against the authorities, plural. Against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul clearly states that Christians have an active enemy who is not a made-up entity. He's not something to help us explain away bad things so we feel better about it in this life. Nor is this enemy a figment of our imagination. He cuts to the chase, Paul does, identifying the source of this opposition as the devil. Verse 11, with an army of principalities and powers at his disposal. One thought here on this issue, and this should encourage you. When, if you read through to Revelations, when the serpent was cast down to earth, past tense, it's happened, he took a third of the angels with him. They are demons. Which means, if my math is correct, two-thirds remain in heaven. So he's outnumbered 2-1. That's the point. So you should be encouraged with that at the very least. The enemy is outnumbered 2-1. This enemy, Satan, is not human. And he operates in the atmosphere of our world. And actually, this may surprise you, but this is true. He does have some say-so in what happens. He doesn't have the final word. God has the ultimate say-so. But make no mistake, Satan has some say-so. Jesus referred to this evil entity as Satan or the devil in John as the prince of this world 2 times, in fact. And Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 2 says, he is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That is the atmosphere of the world, of the earth, literally in the atmosphere. To be sure, God has placed limits on his power. You only have to read Job to know and to understand that. But he has influence nonetheless. And I could be one that can stand up here this morning and testify that that is true. Because he's had influence in my life. Am I on my own? No. This is the real deal. This is not make-believe. This is not Hollywood. He has some influence. You need to understand. That's why Jesus says, don't give the enemy a foothold, because if you give him a foothold, he's going to take more ground. Don't give him anything, and then probably you're going to win this fight. But if you give him just a foothold, he will take two, and then three, and four. Here's my point. Jesus encountered Satan, and we will too. Even though Jesus broke down the walls of division, dividing human beings of different races and cultures and each other, broke all of those walls down to bring unity, I can promise you this, that the enemy, Satan, through his emissaries, will strive and do all he can to rebuild them. As God reconciles and he redeems humanity, and then we begin to live together in harmony and purity, then the devil and his army will scatter seeds of discord and sin in an attempt to counter the purposes of God. If he can sow disunity, I promise you he will do it. And you know how he does it often? 99.9% of the time? Through you and I. I never ever want to be used in that way. But sometimes I am. Don't intend to, but sometimes it happens. And when it happens and I recognize it for what it is, I need to go before God and those people and put it right for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of the body of Christ. I need to do that. Do I get it right all the time? No. No, I don't. I'm just like, or maybe you're better than I am at this. Now, Paul was warning the church, this new fledgling church. He wanted to see them grow in health and become incredibly effective in their community, but he also knew that there was an enemy, and he's saying, you know, but there is a problem, and you need to recognize what this problem is, the potential of it. Make no mistake, church, this is a battle. His influence is manifest when we refuse to forgive, when we fail to love, when we gossip, when we falsely accuse, when we belittle others, when we steal, when we lie, when we quarrel, when we covet, through sexual immorality. Were you here last week for Quante's message? Fantastic message. I was too scared to preach it, that's why I gave it to him. Where are you, Quante? Where are you? Great message, mate. You did so well. Not bad for a novice preacher. Not bad at all. Want to preach again? I think we want you to. Through the language we use, the enemy is revealed in our anger, our lack of civility, when we disregard the poor, the oppressed, and the marginalized, when we revert to the use of power instead of God's grace. The enemy was revealed in us in all of those things, and that's just some of them. Make no mistake, church, this is a fight. This is a battle. Paul here is simply emphasizing the reality of this fight with the powers of darkness and then encouraging the Ephesian church with the grim necessity that you need to battle up, put your armor on, and get involved. There's going to be hand-to-hand combat. It's going to come, and you need to be ready for it. Put on the armor of God to protect yourself. So here's my question to you this morning. Are you dressed and ready for the battle? Hold that thought. Second point out of this, the armor of God is not just for defense, but is actually for offense. And that's not offensive, but offense. It's never meant to be offensive. Two different words. For offense. On the face of it, one could reasonably assume that verse 13. Therefore, oh, there it is, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, he doesn't say if the day of evil comes, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand. On the face of it, you could reasonably assume that to stand, quote unquote, is to simply assume a defensive position. a defensive posture. In fact, the original verb in the Greek, the original language, suggests standing firm in the face of attack. That's what it actually means. Stand firm in the face of attack. Now, some have interpreted this over the years that Christians should adopt a defensive posture and turn the other cheek in response to demonic attack. Indeed, verse 13 does not say stand when attacked and then hit back. It doesn't say that. But the following words, and after you have done everything, changes the focus completely. The Greek verb, if I can pronounce it correctly, katergizomai. Everyone say that, please. Katergizomai. Well done. Well done. The Greek verb translated as you have done can also mean to empower, to subdue, to conquer, and prevail upon. It can also mean that. In this case, standing is not in the defensive position alone. It does mean to stand and defend, but it also means to be on the offensive, to take the initiative, fronting up to the enemy in battle. Further to that, Paul details 6 pieces of armor that we are to put on. You can remember them. The belt of truth, yeah? The breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, or the gospel of good news, your Bible might say, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, your Bible. Here's my question. With all of that, this is not a slang word. What about a soldier's backside, the rear of the soldier? Doesn't say anything about the armor on his or her back, or the backs of their legs for that matter. Doesn't say anything. And the Bible is written very deliberately. There's nothing in there by chance. It's very deliberate. So there has to be a reason. And I looked it up and I researched as much as I could on that question, and I came up with no answers from any of our commentators. None whatsoever. But I'll tell you what I think. It's not included because we're not supposed to turn our back and run from the enemy. That's what I think. See, if that were an option, I believe Paul would have said so. But he didn't. Verse 13 says, and after we have done everything, stand. If you want to win this fight, Paul is saying, running from the enemy is simply not an option. Now, of course, you can run if you want. That is your choice. But please know this, if you run once, you'll run twice. If you run twice, you'll run 3 times. I have no doubt about that. And before you know it, running becomes a habit. And the enemy will win every time. And you are living in defeat. He says, stand. Put on the full armor. Stand. Actually, there's another reason why I believe that there's no armor behind me, because it says that God is our rear guard. God's got your back. Which means don't turn your back on the enemy. Face up to the issue, or him, or her, or that person, or that thing. Face up to it. God's got your back. Just do something about this. God is with you. He will get you through to the other side. There will be an outcome. If God's involved, it will be a good outcome. But do not run. Do not turn your back on the enemy and run. It will guarantee your defeat. But, Paul says, after having done all, face the enemy and stand, because God is already won the war. Hallelujah. And he will do that through you. He will win the battle through you. So here's my second question to you from the first. Are you ready and dressed for the battle? Third and final point. To defeat the enemy, as Sherilyn mentioned this morning, so encouraged I was. The ultimate weapon we have is prayer. Doesn't really make sense, does it? Especially if you're an A-type personality, you know. Load the rifle and point it in the right direction and let them have it. Pick up the sword and go for gold, you know. Make no mistake, church, I really want to emphasize this. We are in a battle. But this battle cannot be won. We won't win it if you fight in your own strength and in your own physical power. This is a spiritual battle, first and foremost. When Amalek attacked Joshua and his troops, Joshua was the general of the Israelite army. They were hugely outnumbered, as they often were. Moses was leading the nation at the time. So Joshua goes down to take up the enemy, and Moses says, you know what I'm going to do, Joshua? Instead of coming down there with a sword in my hand and fighting with you, I'm going up to that mountaintop. And it's not because I'm going up there to get a good view of the battle. I'm going up there to pray. And you know the story? Every time he lifted his hands and he prayed, Joshua and his troops, who were outnumbered, prevailed. And when his arms got tired and they drooped down to the side, because we can get tired in battle, so we need good people around us to encourage us, to help lift us up in prayer, and maybe even physically sometimes. When they lifted his hands up, because there was a soldier, there was a helper either side, they lifted his arms up, and what happened? They prevailed again. When they dropped to the side, they began to lose. When his arms were lifted up, in prayer, they began to win. And not just any prayer either, by the way, because the Bible tells us there are a number of different prayer styles. In fact, there's four of them. There's just general prayer, what I'd call general prayer. That's kind of conversational prayer that you have. It's probably the most common. But then there's the prayer of supplication. That's when you humbly come before God and petition with a contrite heart and humbly petition before God. Then there's the prayer of thanksgiving. We did that earlier this morning, just to thank God for what he's done. The prayer of praise. And then there is the prayer of intercession. Moses' prayer on that particular time was the prayer of intercession, which ensured Joshua's victory. It's a different type of prayer. It's like a warfare kind of prayer. It's specific for that particular situation, and that's what Moses did. If we are to win this battle, Paul tells the Ephesians to pray also effectively. Do it in an effective way. He says, pray in the Spirit, Romans 8:27. He says, only the Spirit's power can pray in the will of God. It's only when the Holy Spirit in us has that freedom to work through us that we get to pray in the will of God. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite commentators, says this: it's possible to pray fervently in the flesh and never get through to God. It is also possible to pray quietly in the Spirit and see God do a miracle. So when the enemy comes at you, you don't have to shout at him. Well, I mean, when we were new Christians, you remember this. Short story now, very short. Yep, time's good. We were so like Paul, enamored with this new faith that we had found, and so excited about being followers of Jesus and what he had done in our lives and the transformation that was taking place, probably saved our marriage as well, I would imagine. Moving on. But all of that kind of stuff was going on for us, and we were so encouraged about this. So we went along to a bunch of, what were they? Not conferences, they were evening services, weren't they? Barry Smith and Bill Sabritsky, and you know, and fabulous. I mean, these guys, incredible men of God. Don't agree with everything that they would say or do, but they were mightily used of God. And And I remember seeing some of this demonic stuff going on, real life stuff, and just the way that they handled it with incredible strength of character, full of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that came out of it was some people got into this kind of shouting at the devil, you know. Folks, let me tell you, Satan can hear you. You talk like this. He can hear you. Yep. And nowhere in the Bible does it say shout at the devil. You just need to take authority. In the name of Jesus, get out. That's it. That's all you have to do. You don't have to wave your arms and run around the block five times and come back breathlessly and start screaming at the enemy. I remember confronted by a guy that was, he was either possessed or oppressed, one or the other, I'm not sure what. We were just about, have I shared this story with you? The previous church we were in? Very quickly, it's time for this. We were just about to start the service. And anyway, things were going really, really well in the all these new people there, tra-la-la, and we're just about to start the service. Anyway, and one of my deacons or elders came up to me and said, oh, Paul, there's a guy standing at the front entrance of the church, right at the doorway, the entrance way where you come in. There's a guy standing there, and he's singing songs of praise, praise songs, Christian songs. He's just standing there, just singing at the top of his voice, and we never knew who he was. I said, really? The service was just about to start. I thought, oh, it's the last thing I want to have to deal with this. But anyway, so I wandered out there, and here he was, sure enough. He was singing praise songs and praise Jesus and all the rest of it. But what was happening was it was a complete distraction from new folk that were coming in, visitors that were coming in, and people were actually quite scared about what was going on. The looks on their faces as they were coming in was just kind of, what on earth is that all about? So I wandered out there, and I introduced myself to them very graciously, as you'd expect me to. At that point, and I said, my name's Paul, I'm one of the pastors here, and you're very welcome to come in to the service, come in and be part of what God is wanting to do here today. You're very, very welcome. Please don't stand out here. You're actually putting people off by doing that, but come into the service. In fact, come in with me, and we'll sit down here and be part of the service. And as I was saying that, I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, speak to me. Not to him, but speak in my spirit. There is an issue here of authority. That this guy struggles to submit to godly authority. I just kind of had that download, Andrew, you know, as it can happen. So as I was encouraging him to stop singing, come in and sing with us. And I said, but if you come in, you come in under my authority. The authority that God has given me. Well, all hell broke loose. This guy screamed and his arms were waving. He started shouting and he started accusing me of all sorts of things which I hadn't even done. And I said to him, in the name of Jesus, I bind and I rebuke you. And he ran out of the car park. We never saw him again. He just hightailed it. What was going on? You tell me. Yes, right. It was simply the enemy trying to divide and distract. Or let me put it another way, trying to distract and divide. That's all it was. I didn't shout at him, didn't do any of that. I just said, in the name of Jesus, I bind that spirit. And he hightailed it out of the car park. I got the shock of my life. I actually tried to follow him because I thought maybe I'd offended him. Perhaps I had. And then we got on with the service and we had a fabulous day. See, that's what the enemy will do. That's just one small example. God can do great things with all kinds of prayers. Pray in the Spirit. He says, with all kinds of prayers. So there's not just one way of praying. And then he says about be alert. In other words, be watching while you're praying. It's not just about praying, but it's being alert in your spirit to pick up the cues, using your God-given gifts to detect the enemy's activity. And then the last two things he says is keep on praying. In other words, Paul earlier on, it's not in Ephesians, but can't remember where it is in the New Testament, but he says, pray continuously or without ceasing. That doesn't mean that you're constantly praying. It doesn't mean that. What it means is have a continual relationship connection with God, communion with God. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't have fun and go out for dinner and go with your friends and go to sports and watch the Crusaders beat the Hurricanes. It doesn't mean you can't do that. I had to come out. I feel better now. And it doesn't mean any of those things, but it means have this constant communion with God, an ongoing relationship with God. That's what it means. And then he concludes with, then pray for all the saints. You know, even Paul, who had been to the third heaven, that's what Jesus said, that was paradise. Paul had been translated by the Spirit, taken up there to have a look. Even that man said to the Ephesian church, and they're just new Christians, just baby Christians, he said, I need you to pray for me. You know, church, I need you to pray for me. And you need me to be praying for you. We need to be praying for each other. While we were away, there is one similar answer to the reason why when we were in that India, in that really tough environment for 14-odd days, that none of us got sick. Do you know what it was? Because people were praying back here. Not a doubt in my mind. People in this church every week, every day, were praying for our good health. And God came through. Hey, Joan? God came through. You know, someone once said, when we work, but when we pray, God works. The wiles of the devil take many forms, but he is at his deceitful best when he has convinced people that he does not exist. He exists, all right. In our Western mindset, rationalism and science have largely shaped our worldview. Many believe that there are powers, but these powers can be explained simply as a byproduct of materialism, racism, sexism, or prejudice. They're cultural, in other words, not supernatural. Any talk of a literal devil or demons is just a Hollywood construct. But Paul says, no, it's not. And both Jesus and Paul were under no illusions about the evil supernatural realm. And in Ephesians, he provides a way, in fact, the only way to defeat this enemy. And that is through prayer, for being a praying believer and consistent prayer, and prayer that expects God to act in that situation. And sometimes it might not be in the time frame that you want, but don't stop praying. At some point, God will come through. That's the God that we served. So here's my final question to you this morning. Are you dressed and ready for battle? I want to share one very small, short story as Sherilyn brings the team up. It's a live illustration, actually, of what I've just been talking about. When the team were in Thailand, we went to a place called Gallison. It's spelt Gallison, but pronounced Gallison. There's a wonderful missionary couple up there called Andrew and Rowena Baldwin, Kiwis. And they are in a really tough spiritual environment. Oh, Pookie, how are you? Is this true about your that that's where you come from, eh? Pretty tough spiritually, they were sharing with us. A lot of demonic activity up there, witch doctors and all that kind of stuff going on. Anyway, so Rowena picks us up from the airport. It was 42 degrees, and I loved it. Wonderful. Everyone else was melting. Where are they? Yeah, oh, there they go. Wilma wanted to go home. No, that's not true. Anyway, so Rowena picks us up from the airport and we drove to about an hour and a half to their house. Is this microphone breaking down? Okay. We drove to her house and she was good as gold, wasn't she? Physically, she was fine and we're having a wonderful conversation with her. We met that night. And that night we were going out for dinner with her and her husband and to begin to do what we were there to do. Do you know, that evening, she got sick. I don't know how many years they've been up there in Gallison. 3 years, I think, full-time up there as a missionary with a family. She got sick. violently sick. Not just sick, but violently sick. For the next 2 days, she was taken out. She was in bed the whole time, had to go to the doctor and the hospital and all that kind of stuff. Violently, violently ill for the next 2 days. We got to meet with her and spend some time with her the final day as we were leaving. But these were her words. I said, I'm really, really, really sad to not have had that kōrero with you the way that we wanted to. These were her words. She said, Paul, there's not a doubt in my mind that that was a spiritual attack on me to keep me from having conversation with you and the team. She said, I've been here for 3 years. I've never been sick like that, ever. See, I always look for the timing. Not the fact that you're going to get sick. We're all going to get sick about something. You get sick, it just happens. I always look at the timing. Always the timing, Lawrence. And the timing in that particular situation was perfect to keep her out of the conversations that we needed to have. Because the enemy knew the potential of what we were willing to offer. Incredible, eh? Always the timing. So make no mistake, church, we have an enemy and he is real. And he has an army. They're called demons and they're real too. You underestimate him and them at your peril. Doesn't mean that you walk around in life being afraid. Don't ever be afraid of what the enemy is up to. He's outnumbered 2-1. That's the first thing. But secondly, we already have the victory in Jesus Christ. You just need to stand on the truth of that. Don't budge from it. Stand on the truth of that. We've got a couple in our church here, a new couple in our church, that you would have seen this. What's the country that you were in?
Haiti.
In Haiti. Man, if the spiritual darkness, and that's Haiti, that would be true, wouldn't it? Oh boy, you'd understand all of this stuff, what goes on up there. Just, I never walk around being afraid of the enemy, Joe. But firstly, I don't turn my back to him. I don't do that. I have the armor of God on. I am a soldier of the King. And I have authority over the enemy through Jesus Christ. And I'm going to use it. Amen?
Amen.
After all of that, I think we need a song that's uplifting. Sherilyn, don't you? Something that's going to be really encouraging for us. So whatever you've got, that'll be great. And could you just encourage Faithful Prayer? Please stand.